I wanted to tell you that this morning we're going to be spending a lot of time talking about Peter. We're going to spend a lot of time looking at Peter, but when we come to the end of it all, our eyes are fixed on Jesus again. So be ready for that, okay? As we have a lot of Peter coming at us, all it is preparing us not to look at Peter, but to look at Peter's Lord and Peter's Savior. So watch for that. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would turn our eyes to the beautiful, precious Savior, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, as we come to this indescribable experience in the life of a man just like us. Help us to learn. Help us to be convicted. Help us to be encouraged and strengthened. Help us to be warned. Do whatever you want to do. In Jesus' name, amen. So it was all the way back in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. That we read about the calling of Peter to follow Jesus. I just want to read that. Matthew 4:18-20 says that while walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter. First time we're introduced to Peter in the book of Matthew, there he is, and Andrew his brother, and they're casting a net into the sea. For they were fishermen, and he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. That's where Peter's journey began. That's where it all started. From casting the nets, from fishing on the Sea of Galilee, to leaving it all and immediately going to follow after Jesus. So right from the beginning, Peter, along with his brother Andrew, has become a true example, wouldn't you say? I mean, is this not a good example to us of what discipleship really is? Leaving it all and going off and following Jesus? And clearly Matthew meant this to be a model for us. That's why he worded the whole story the way he did. Immediately they left and followed Jesus. So the first impressions of Peter, an accurate first impression, is that this is a guy that's worth following his example. This is a guy who's committed, who's devoted, and who will do anything to follow after Jesus. The next time that we encounter Peter is in chapter 14. When the disciples see Jesus coming to them, walking on the sea. And as I was going back through Matthew, all the messages are just kind of coming back to me. I'm remembering all the beauty of this passage, but that's not the point this morning. We can't go back into all this beauty of walking on the sea. But this is what's happening. Jesus comes to them, and Peter answered Jesus, "Lord, if it is you," and notice again, who is it that speaks up? Who is it that talks? It's Peter. And what does he say? "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." And Jesus said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water. I mean, sometimes we get so familiar with the fact that he ended up sinking that we forget he walked first, right? Who of us would have walked? I think I would have got out and sunk immediately. I wouldn't have even asked. I wouldn't have even asked to do it. He's walking on the water, comes to Jesus. When he then saw the wind, he was afraid. Beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me!" Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, saying what? "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And I'm thinking, wait a minute. He just put all of us to shame. Right? He just got out and walked. He just asked the question. Some of us, you know, some have called Peter impulsive. I really don't think that's fair to Peter. I really honestly don't. Peter gets a bad rap, kind of, in the church. I mean, maybe he was impulsive. But let me ask, why did Peter ask Jesus to command him to come to him on the water? I think that, I mean, get into his mind if we can. I wonder if there were different motivations. What was he trying to prove something? I mean, even if I thought I could do it, I'm not sure if I'd ask because I'd wonder, ooh, I mean, do I have the right to walk on water? Right? Peter asks, I wonder, was he trying to prove his mettle? Was he trying to demonstrate, and I believe in the sincerity of his heart, his credentials as a bold and courageous follower of Jesus? And maybe at the same time, he just saw this and it looked amazing, and this was the Messiah, and he wanted to share in what this was all about. He was just excited and pumped about it all. I don't know. I don't know what all was going on in his mind. But as we said, the fact that he got out of the boat in the middle of the storm has to say something. How many of us would have done the same? Seriously. How many of us would have got out of the boat in the middle of the storm? On the other hand, it also says something about Peter. When seeing the wind, he began to sink. So you see, what we have in Peter is, I think, what we have in all of us. Contradictions. And the irony of this is that the one that we might have thought displayed the greatest amount of faith, wouldn't we have thought that, honestly, if we weren't so stuck on sinking in the water, wouldn't we have thought that he displayed the greatest amount of faith by being the only one to get out of the boat? But it's also this same Peter to whom Jesus says, oh, you of how much faith? Little faith. Little faith, why did you doubt? And that rebuke makes me question, in my own mind, what were Peter's motives for getting out of the boat? Patiently and gently, Jesus seeks to teach Peter true, what do you think it is? Well, I mean, it doesn't have to be my word, but what would you think? What is he trying to teach Peter here? True what? Humility? True dependence on God. It was Peter who always seemed to be leading the way in seeking to know and to understand the things that Jesus was saying. Is that not a good thing? How many of us, once again, and this is what struck me over and over again, I was like, Peter, what a great example. I need to follow your example. I need to be more like that. And then the next breath, Peter's being taught and rebuked and brought along and where he's not where he should be. So Peter's leading the way, but sometimes it was precisely in his vocal search for knowledge that Peter just kind of laid bare how far he had to go in true spiritual insight. You know, sometimes, have you ever had someone, they open their mouth and it would appear that they're displaying something good about themselves, but it only ends up revealing how little they know and how far they have to go. Has that ever been us? Matthew 15 says, Peter said to Jesus, explain the parable to us. Who was it that said it? Peter. And Jesus said to him, are you also still without understanding? I just have to wonder if Jesus is saying to Peter, Peter, you're focusing on trying to get the knowledge and you're zealous about it and you're earnest about it and you're sincere about it. But Peter, humble yourself and seek understanding. Maybe we could say that Peter was passionate for knowledge, which was commendable. How many of us are as passionate for knowledge as Peter was? How many of us are the ones following Jesus saying, oh, now what does that mean? Explain that to me, please. But Peter still had a long way to go in the acquiring of true understanding. And of course, the danger of knowledge by itself is that all knowledge does by itself is puff us up. Right? In chapter 16, Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? And it was, guess who? That answered. It was Peter. And he replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And I wonder if he's saying that to him, Peter, Remember, this was not of your doing. My Father revealed this to you. Peter, you're blessed to know this. You're right on, Peter. But watch out, Peter. Humble yourself. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, right? Humble yourself, but watch this now. Look how God's going to use you. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Those are heady words, aren't they? Oh, man. Certainly the high point of Peter's career. Peter's been privileged to see what many people will never, ever see. To see that Jesus is the promised Messiah, and now he hears that God's going to use him mightily to build his church. Here, what do we see in Peter? Is Peter a man worth our attention? Has he set us an example worth our following? Yes, he has, and Jesus proved it right here. Here's a man favored and blessed by God, a man of true faith. But then what happens? Right after this high point in Peter's life, we read verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter, in the zeal, in the earnestness, in the sincerity of his heart, he took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. You have to understand, Peter is doing this because he loves Jesus. Because he's passionate for the kingdom. Because he's so passionate for God's rule, he tells the Messiah, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." In the same chapter, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. On this rock I'll build my church. Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." What's a mind set on the things of man? It's a mind that has not truly yet been humbled, broken to the dust. This is the problem. Peter's passionate. He doesn't lack that. He puts every single one of us in this room to shame. I am without doubt that right now, Peter puts all of us to shame in his zeal. What does he lack? Humility. Setting his mind on the things of men, not on the things of God. Rebuking the Messiah, saying he should not suffer, he cannot suffer. He's not hesitant to speak what he believes the truth, but because he's so bold now, he ends up rebuked by Jesus. And so what do we have? Look at this. The one who displayed the greatest amount of spiritual insight and faith, the one who seems to be on top of the world spiritually, is now the one to whom Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." How can this be in the same person? Peter is in danger. He's in danger, but he doesn't see it yet. Jesus sees it, but he's a merciful Savior. For all of his zeal, for all of his passion, for all of Peter's certainty as what was right, what was true, he has not yet learned true humility and brokenness. In your handout, he has not yet learned to distrust himself. We find Peter again in chapter 17. I think there's a reason that Peter's story is told so prominently. It's not just that he ended up being a prominent disciple. It's because he ended up leaving an example that all of us need to learn from. Matthew 17, because as I'm following this through, I'm saying, "Peter, I'm right where you are. Peter, I don't just trust myself like I should." Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and Jesus was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. Who said it? Peter said it. It's good that we're here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Again, we can't go back into this whole message, but this was a very logical thing for Peter to say. Peter wasn't delusional here. Peter was saying something that in his mind, in his passionate, zealous mind, made perfect sense. This glorious vision of Jesus, it's far more to Peter's liking than a Messiah who has suffered and is killed. Look at this. This is what Peter wants. Not the Messiah Jesus just told him about, who suffers and is killed. So Peter says, I want this to be the beginning of Messiah's rule and reign. God, I want you to glorify your name right now, starting now, in this picture right here. Glorify your name. Lord, it's good that we're here. Let's stay here. Let's not ever leave. Start the kingdom. Let it spread. If you wish, we'll make three tents here. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Peter's passionate and zealous, but he doesn't understand. Still no room in Peter's thinking, in his understanding, in his heart, for things like suffering, for things like death. And so while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, and I have to believe this was especially intended for Peter's benefit. This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. And can you hear in these words not just exhortation, but also rebuke? Listen to him. So the one who speaks out the most boldly for the cause of God's kingdom and glory, let's stay here, is still the one who must learn to listen to Jesus. And this time it's in the very words of God the Father. Not even Jesus speaking to him as God the Father, but Peter is challenged to humble himself. Peter, stop and listen to Jesus. You're trusting too much in yourself. You're too confident in yourself. You're too self-assured. You're in danger, Peter. You're in danger. Listen to Jesus. Less confident himself, more surrendered to the will of God. Later in chapter 17, Peter is challenged by the temple tax collectors. Again, we could go back to this text, but no time for that. Here's what happens. Does your teacher not pay the tax, they say. Peter said, yes. When he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, which leaves us the impression that Peter had planned on speaking to Jesus. Saying, what do you think, Simon? You see, I believe Peter had a problem. Oh, don't we pay the tax, the temple tax? Shouldn't we be paying the temple tax? What's going on here? Yes, we pay the temple tax, perhaps without thinking, an instinctive knee-jerk reaction to those who he feels threatened by. We can hear the defensiveness in Peter's voice. As always, Peter is earnest, Peter is sincere, yet I think Peter still has his pride. Peter's still concerned about the opinions of men. Peter has not been broken in his heart. Because you know, when you've been broken, when you've truly been broken, when we've truly humbled ourselves to the dust, do we really care anymore about the opinions of men? At that point, whose opinion alone matters to us? There's so much to be said for the distrust of ourselves. Peter's not learned that yet. He's in danger. To the extent that we have not learned it, we are in danger. We read about Peter again in chapter 18. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. Once again, what do we see? Peter, genuine, passionate, holiness, righteousness. Which one of us would have come to Jesus and said the same thing? Who of us really would have said to Jesus, should I forgive seven times in a row for the very same offense? Would that be enough? And we know because we've learned it. But we can detect a bit of self-righteousness and self-assurance in Peter's voice, in his heart. If the religious leaders say that 3 times is enough, then I'll say that 7 times is enough. Jesus said to Peter, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. And Jesus isn't just teaching him here. What's he doing? He's rebuking him. Peter is too confident in his own strength. Because you have to think that when Peter suggested 7 times, he was thinking to himself, I think I could do that. I think I could do 7. I think I could. Jesus says to Peter, if it's something you think you can do, then it's got to be more. Peter thinks he could manage to do that. He thinks it would be exemplary. Jesus replies, I do not say to you that. 77 times, and so patiently, gently, time and time again, Jesus points out to Peter true humility. He says, Peter, don't trust yourself. Don't do it. Full dependence on God alone. Chapter 19. Jesus told the rich young ruler, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven and come follow me. Then he said to his disciples, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. What does Peter say? It's Peter again. And he says in reply, see, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have? On the one hand, there's sincere concern in Peter's voice. I can hear it. He's nervous. Wait a minute. I thought this was taken care of. I thought we were good. And now you're saying this rich guy can't get into the kingdom of heaven because he won't sell it all? Well, wait a minute. What does that mean for me? We've left everything and followed you. What will we have? He is concerned genuinely, but at the same time, it reveals something about what Peter was thinking. There's a bit of self-righteousness and self-assurance in Peter's voice. See? We've left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And so Jesus concludes his response to Peter like this. Peter, many who are first will be last, and the last first. I prefer not to think of Peter as impulsive. I think of Peter as a man I would love to be. I think of him as a man who was real, who wanted God's glory, and just put himself out there for it. Said, I want God's kingdom. He was passionate and zealous. Peter would have put me to shame. I know it. But there was an overconfidence in Peter. There was a self-assurance in Peter. So at the same time, Peter was so sure of Jesus, and he was. Peter was also sure of himself. As sure as he was of Jesus, he was absolutely convinced that Jesus was wrong, that it could be no good reason for the Messiah to suffer and be killed. Peter had not yet learned to distrust himself. And so finally we come to the night that Jesus was betrayed. Jesus said to his disciples, you will all fall away because of me this night. And sure enough, it was Peter who in the passion and zeal of his heart said out loud, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Peter's spirit was willing. And so he was convinced he would stand the test. He truly was convinced. But Jesus responded to Peter, what a beautiful Savior. How many of us would have written Peter off by now and said, Peter, how long have I been with you? How many times have I rebuked you? How long until you finally mature and wake up and see the truth about yourself? And Jesus just waited. Jesus just waited patiently. And once again, he spoke the truth to Peter. He said, Peter, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. How that must have driven into his heart. To which Peter replied, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you Here's the Peter that we all know, right? The Peter who puts us to shame. How many of us would have just said it? I will die with you. And was Peter willing to do that? Yes, he was. He took the sword out, knowing very well he could not stand against all those people. It was only when Jesus went willingly to the cross that Peter said, I can't do that. That's not what I signed up for. Peter will not deny Jesus, even if he has to fight with Jesus. He will not. When Jesus came with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, he went apart with Peter, James, and John and said to them, remain here and watch with me. I hope you're remembering that message. But when Jesus came to them a little later, he found them sleeping. And he said to who? To Peter. Who was sleeping? Peter, James, and John. But Jesus said to Peter, and you know why he said to Peter? He said this to Peter because he loved Peter, because Peter needed to get this. So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Peter, watch and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. Peter, your spirit is willing, I know it is, but your flesh is weak. Here's the Peter that Peter has not yet come to see. Peter doesn't see this Peter yet. He sees the Peter who will draw a sword and be willing to die for Jesus, but he doesn't see the Peter who will run away and deny him 3 times. He's become more and more confused and sorrowful at Jesus' words. He still can't muster up the strength, though, the willpower to stay awake and to pray. Peter still doesn't see his peril. And now we, standing on the outside, we watch and we wait and we see it happening. We're like, Peter, Peter, watch out, watch out. Peter doesn't see it, and none of us in his place see it either, but for the grace of God. How many of us are here blinded to the path we're on because we have not learned to distrust ourselves? Time and time again, as he has already, now Jesus does it again. Patiently, gently, he rebukes Peter. He says, Peter, wake up. Learn humility. So could you not watch with me 1 hour? 2 more times Jesus came to the disciples and found them sleeping. It was only when the mob came to arrest Jesus that Peter finally woke up. Now he would make good on his word. He drew his sword. He attacked. He would be faithful. He would be faithful to the end. And Jesus commanded him to put the sword back into its place. When it became clear to Peter that Jesus would not resist, his whole world turned upside down. What was this? All the disciples, including Peter, left Jesus and fled. But Peter didn't flee very far. He followed Jesus, we saw last week, at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And while Jesus was inside the high priest's house being falsely accused, Peter sits outside with the guards to see what the end will be. Now, here's the thing. How many of us are jumping ahead to the Peter who fails? The Peter who finally is a failure and messes up as he does. But how many of us are looking right now at the Peter who's there in the courtyard? Except for one other unnamed disciple, some say it was John, but there's really no way of knowing. Peter's the only one, maybe the only one of the 12, who has followed Jesus this far. What do you see? You see a Peter who's passionate. You see a Peter who's zealous. Devoted to Jesus. But for all his zeal, for all his passion, for all his devotion, Peter is faltering. And he still can't see it. So now we come to the last mention of Peter in the Gospel of Matthew. From here on out, Peter will never appear again in this gospel. Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus, the Galilean." But Peter denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." There was probably no real threat here to Peter's life and safety. We'd like to think there was, wouldn't we? There was no threat here to Peter. If there had been a real threat, they could have got him in the garden. If there was a real threat, they would have been looking for him. They would have been going after him. If there was a real threat, it wouldn't have just been the servant girl who said something. There was no real threat to Peter's life or physical safety, but Peter felt threatened. It was only a servant girl with no status, no power whatsoever, who pointed the finger at Jesus, but Peter knew that other people were listening. So he denied it before them all. Instinctively, we could say this first time, instinctively, maybe without thinking, the words slipped out of his mouth, "I don't know what you mean," which is to say, "I don't know what you're talking about. I was never with Jesus." You know, part of me is wanting to feel sorry for Peter. I want us to know there's no reason whatsoever to feel sorry for Peter. If in the past we've condemned him when we shouldn't have, now we are no right to feel sorry for him. Peter had no excuse. Though I think we can identify. And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him. And she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." Peter's retreated now, if you can picture it, middle of the night still, full moon, fire, John tells us, keeping people warm. Peter's retreated outside of the courtyard, right to the entrance of the courtyard, hoping apparently he could find more safety there, maybe be less noticed, maybe have a quicker escape if he needs one, but at least still hear news about Jesus who's inside the house being falsely accused. But in any case, Peter doesn't go unnoticed. Once again, it's just another servant girl. There's no danger to Peter's life. This time she addresses the bystanders, though. "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And let me ask you now, as some of us are looking at this servant girl and saying, "Why don't you just be quiet? Just be quiet. Don't say anything." Are we thinking that maybe? But let me ask you, is she right? Is the servant girl right? For 3 years, Peter has been with Jesus as no one else had been. He has been listening to his word. He has walked to Jesus on the water. And when he began to sink, Jesus saved him. He has witnessed firsthand all the many mighty, miraculous powers of Jesus. Peter himself has gone through the towns of Israel proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Peter has confessed Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter himself, with his own eyes, has witnessed Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter was with Jesus in the upper room when he said that he would never fall away from Jesus or deny him, even if he had to die with Jesus. And most recently, Peter was with Jesus in the garden, when his soul was sorrowful even to death. The servant girl was absolutely right. Why should any of us want her to be quiet? Why should any of us want her not to point this out? This man was with Jesus of Nazareth. But Peter denied it, this time with an oath. He said, "I do not know the man." How many times have we denied Jesus? After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." Peter feels vulnerable, exposed, threatened. Can we identify? Do we know what it is to feel this way? First, it's a servant girl who said to him in front of the others, "You also were with Jesus, the Galilean. Then another servant girl sees him, and this time she says to those standing by, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." Finally, it's a group of those standing by who said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Peter's an outsider in Judea. There's no real threat to his life or to his physical safety, but he feels threatened. He can hear the mockery in their voices. He wants to shrink. He wants to dig a hole and crawl into it. He wants to escape. He doesn't belong here. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man," which is to say, Peter said this, "May I be damned by God if I'm lying. I swear under oath, I don't know who that is." May I be damned by God if I'm lying to you. I swear under oath, I don't know who that man is. How far can we fall? And so while Jesus was inside the high priest's house, remember last week, testifying the good confession for Peter's sake, Peter was outside in the courtyard denying that he knew who Jesus was. While Jesus was inside bearing the faithful witness that would lead him to the cross as a sacrifice for Peter's sake, for Peter's sin, Peter is outside bearing the false testimony that might help him avoid any contempt or mockery for having been in the company of Jesus. Inside, the high priest said to Jesus, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And then Jesus spoke the words that sent him to the cross. "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus bore the faithful witness that sent him to the cross for Peter, for you, and for me. Outside, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately, the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Have you ever had words echo and reverberate in your mind? And Peter went out and did something we'd never seen him do before. He wept bitterly. For all of Peter's zeal, for all of his passion, all of his earnest devotion that puts us all to shame, the one thing he had not yet learned was to distrust himself. So very patiently, very gently, over and over again, Jesus came to Peter and he challenged him. He challenged his self-confidence, his self-assurance. Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Are you also still without understanding? Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. You're setting your mind on the things of God, not on the things of God, but the things of man. I do not say to you, Peter, 7 times, but 77 times. Peter, many who are first will be last, and the last first. And finally, this very night, Peter said, Jesus said to Peter, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. To which Peter replied, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And now the rooster has crowed. And now Peter remembers what Jesus said. And now he went out and wept bitterly. Carson writes, we may justifiably assume that Peter's bitter tears led to his being poorer in spirit the remainder of his days than he had ever been before. See, Peter was finally broken. Brothers and sisters, does it not amaze you that in the Savior's commitment to Peter, in God's love and commitment to Peter, the one he had chosen, God would even use and allow his denial of his own son 3 times to bring him to the place where he could be mightily used of God for his glory. Peter has failed. Make no mistake. This is not a Peter to feel sorry for at this point. Let me ask you, do you think Peter was feeling sorry for himself as he wept outside? If Peter was not feeling sorry for himself, we ought not to feel sorry for Peter. He failed. And failed as few have ever been able to fail. He failed himself. He failed Jesus. He failed God. He failed everyone. What about being the rock upon which Christ would build his church? What about wielding the keys of the kingdom of heaven? What about the last 3 years of zeal and passion and earnest devotion and following after Jesus? In that moment, Peter felt like he'd just thrown it all away. And let me tell you, and let us all agree, he had thrown it all away. He had. Exactly what he did. He threw it all away in just a few words. Peter is a failure now. See, if we don't get this, why is this so important for us to get? Because if we don't get this, then we're going to think in our worst failure, when we realize that there's nothing to feel sorry for in us, when we realize that there's nothing for pity and sympathy, when we finally realize that, we're going to despair and give up. Because we're not going to see that Peter was in the same place and Jesus called him back. Peter had thrown it all away, make no mistake. But as he was outside the courtyard now, wherever he might have been, weeping bitterly, I wonder if he ever remembered this part of what Jesus said. You will all fall away because of me this night, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. In chapter 28, Matthew will be careful to say that there were 11 disciples who went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. 11, including, don't you just love to say it? Including who? Peter. But you know what? Even this would have been unnecessary for Peter to say. You know, some of us, I think, there's a part of me that wondered, why is this the last time Matthew mentions Peter? Because in John, there's more Peter. In John, there's Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? In Luke, there's more Peter. Matthew leaves it here. And I think there's a reason why Matthew chose to do that. See, by the time Matthew wrote his gospel, Peter was recognized by everyone in Israel as one of the chief pillars of the church. Peter was the leader of the whole church. I think of Peter's powerful sermons in the book of Acts, right? You don't go much further, and you find Peter preaching boldly on the day of Pentecost. I think of the two wonderful New Testament books that bear his name. I think of his faithful leadership in the church, of his ministry to the Gentiles. So what was going on here is that though Peter himself didn't know it then, what Matthew wants us to see is that Peter's failure that night in the courtyard of the high priest had finally brought him to the place where he could be used by God. Mightily, pick your word, powerfully, wonderfully. So we learn these two important lessons. We are all capable of falling in exactly the way that we are most sure we never could and never would. Therefore, we should all be in a perpetual state of brokenness before God. If we want to be used by God, we've got to be broken. What was it that Paul said? In our weaknesses, his strength is made manifest. If we'd be used by God, then we must completely, totally, absolutely distrust ourselves. And I think that, for me, that was the way of putting it that helped me to see where I need to be. Do you distrust yourself fully, completely, and absolutely? Really, that comes to the heart of the gospel. Once again, doesn't it? Peter followed Jesus for 3 years before in that moment he learned what it meant. We must renounce every last shred of self-confidence, self-assurance, self-righteousness, self-anything, and fully depend on free, undeserved mercies of God. This is what Peter had to learn. And so we also learn that even in our worst and most dismal failures, and remember, what kind of failures are we talking about? We're talking about the failures where no one has any right to feel sorry for you because you just failed miserably and you've got no excuses. Right? Because as long as we can feel like there's something in me that deserves a little bit of pity for my sin, for my failure, as long as there's something in me that deserves a little bit of sympathy, then when we come to that point where we finally realize there's no reason for that, you will despair. Peter came to that point, and Jesus raised him up. Even in our worst, most dismal failures, God can still raise us up and use us for his glory. Those are beautiful gospel words. What's the flip side of that? Let us not say that I could never fail like Peter did. Let us not think that there is anything that we could not be capable of doing. Do you think Peter thought that he was capable of calling down curses and damnation upon himself if he were lying and then saying, I don't even know who Jesus is? I think Peter thought he could do that. Absolutely not. What is it you think you could never do? You could. I could. Isaac Williams has written, we may humbly venture to think that this melancholy failure in one so eminent and favored, was permitted to occur to afford us here today in this room, encouragement and hope in similar derelictions and temptations. And that as our Lord could not afford us an instance of human infirmity in himself, He has given it to us in the person of the most exalted of his pastors, that all may fear and none may presume. And I love the last four words, and all may hope. James says God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And here is the wonder of all wonders. It is God who works to create in us the humble heart that he will not resist. How faithfully did God work in Peter's life? How faithfully did he work to bring Peter to that place, even though it meant that Peter would deny his only son in the hour of his greatest trial? What a beautiful Savior. And so at the end of this dark story, we find ourselves looking not at Peter, but again beholding Jesus. The one who will say to two women, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers," including Peter, "to go to Galilee. And there they will see me." I just want to say as we close here, wherever you are, however you might think you have fallen, and maybe you have, maybe I have, wherever we are, whenever that moment comes, let us come back to this beautiful story of a Peter that God in his grace raised out of the ashes of total failure, total destruction, total despair, and used as no one of us could have ever for his glory. Let us here, not one of us exempted, distrust ourselves completely, that we might be in the place where God can use us. Let us be aware of our danger. Let us see our peril. May God hold us up.